I am exceptionally thankful for the invitation to be with you, for Russ risking his reputation among you to invite me, and appreciate so very much the interest in things of God for you to come out on Saturday night. Russ mentioned, my daughter got sick, and I was looking forward to bringing my family with me. It's not often I get to take them with me when I have weekends away or meetings, so it's always fun to do that. And I didn't even know you could catch something besides COVID anymore, but my daughter managed to do it somehow, And we did get her checked for COVID just to be safe. And they checked her for flu and for, I think, strep and even Ebola maybe. I don't know. So either she's not very seriously sick at all or it's patient zero of some new pandemic. I don't know yet. So Joel is the designated survivor of our children and got to come with me. And we turned it into a little father-son weekend getaway. So I'm glad he can be with me too. Well, the book of Revelation is a book that is, for some people, mysterious, and it's certainly one of the most appealed to books in the Bible in terms of people. People may not be interested much in the Bible, but everybody knows about Revelation, and supposedly it has to do with the end of the world, or at least a lot of people think that. But most people turn to it and begin to try to read it, and it seems confusing, perhaps even scary, troubling. And even among the Lord's people, we often wrestle with this book. This is, at least in my experience, is a book that is still mostly flyover country for us. It's a section of Scripture that we still don't know quite what to do with. We might do something with the letters to the seven churches at the beginning. We might do something about heaven in chapter 21 and 22 at the end. And it's kind of like the book of Job, right? You read the beginning, you read the end, you skip everything in between. And so what I want to do this weekend is try to crack the code on Revelation a little bit. Try to make it more transparent. Try to make you feel more comfortable with it, perhaps, if it's never been a part of the Bible you're particularly comfortable with. Let me tell you right now that in what I intend to do tonight and in the three sessions tomorrow, honestly, it's going to be more teaching than preaching, frankly. I think that kind of approach, rather than trying to condense all this down into an introduction, a conclusion, and three points in between, I'm just going to adopt more of a teacherly style, if that is okay, for the time that we have together. Because my goal here is really, again, to try to maybe open this book up a little bit more, if this book has always been a little bit mysterious, troubling, or just confusing to you. Certainly won't unpack every detail. That's impossible to do in a short term. It is a rich book. It is a deep book. But nonetheless, hopefully by the time we're through, by this time tomorrow night, hopefully maybe you know a little bit more about what the book's about and what you can do with it. And so that being said, what you got to understand about Revelation is the picture book in the Bible. A picture is worth a thousand words. That's how the old saying goes. And I want you to stop and think about a modern analogy to maybe begin to enter into the Revelation's thought world. And that is the idea of what we have in modern media, which is the political cartoon. When you open up a newspaper, and those under 30 have no idea already, we've just lost them. But when you open up a newspaper, And you remember, usually somewhere around the op-ed section, there'd be some political cartoons, back in the day. And you would look at political cartoons, and there was always meant to be a bit of a caricature aspect to it, a little bit of irony. Things would not always be exactly to scale properly. And the whole point was to, in a single panel or so, to convey a whole idea, a whole notion, a whole viewpoint, a whole perspective in a single image. And so I throw that up on the screen, and those of us over a certain age, we understand immediately what that's about. That's politics. And we understand immediately that's about the Republicans and the Democrats, the Republicans long being represented by the elephant, the Democrats long being represented by the donkey. And they're staring there at each other, and the old GOP on the one's boxing gloves, and demos for Democrats is on the other's boxing gloves, and that looks very much like what January 6th looked like. No, I'm just kidding. But you begin to understand. Now, here's the thing. Do we take that literally? Are Republicans literally elephants, and Democrats literally donkeys? And at least before the past year or so, would they literally come to blows against each other? No, not like that. Or about this one, another political cartoon. Now, again, those of us of a certain age, we know what this imagery is, right? That represents, on the left, that's Uncle Sam. That's the United States. On the right, that represents the Middle East. In fact, he's got Iran on his jersey. And they're playing soccer, except it's not a soccer ball, is it? What is that? Anybody remember what that old symbol means? Since the fall of the Cold War, we don't worry about that as much anymore. But back a few years ago, when we were very worried about Iran's nuclear ambitions, remember, that was a big deal in our foreign policy and in our military posturing. And so it's them playing a dangerous game with nuclear weapons. And so a single panel conveys an awful lot. And even by where they put the ball, this cartoon indicates who's, in a sense, seems to be in the driver's seat on that issue to the cartoonist perspective. Seems like Iran's in a driver's seat over what's going on, and we are kind of being more reactive and defensive. Iran's got the nuclear ball, not us. Or what about this from politics some years ago when Florida and Michigan were particularly kind of purple states, swing states. And so the idea was that those two states were difficult states for Democrats to win. Are those states literally monsters? No. And again, is that political party literally donkeys? No. We know better than that. Or what about this? Remember George W. Bush when he was president? And of course, it's trying to say that basically John McCain was kind of overshadowing Bush in this cartoonist's opinion. And so McCain kind of fills the panel and Bush is kind of riding his coattails. And so, you know, just different cartoons we can use throughout the years. This is from some of you who are almost old enough to be my parents. Lyndon Johnson's administration. When the Time, famous Time magazine cover depicted him as King Lear in the midst of some of his political crises. And of course, that's a reference to Shakespeare. And that's the whole point is, back when we still taught Shakespeare more than we do now, the Time magazine editors assumed that everybody knew the King Lear story and understood how it applied to LBJ. And so in one sense, it was also referencing other stories in that image that they assumed the audience would know. They would know Shakespeare's play King Lear and how that applied to the dilemmas that Lyndon Baines Johnson was facing at that period in his presidency. But was Lyndon Johnson literally King Lear? No. Were they literally walking around in togas? No. No, of course not. And so right there as well, you begin to realize that if we're going to understand properly even what that image was about, you have to know some other things. You've got to know the story of King Lear. You've got to know some other background external information to properly make sense of that cartoon when that was drawn at that time. So what's this have to do with the book of Revelation? Baseline tonight, when it comes to cracking the code, I want you to understand that what Revelation is. Revelation is basically the political cartoon of the Bible. What I mean by that is Revelation is a book of word pictures that do the same thing that political cartoons do. They use caricature and hyperbole and exaggeration and imagery that is not meant to be taken literal. And to the original recipients, they would have thought we were lunatics for taking them literal because they recognized these are political cartoons. This is imagery. Any more than we would want somebody today to take our political cartoons literal. The angels would have looked at us and say, no, that's not what this is. It's a word picture. It's obviously meant to exaggerate. It's obviously an image. And then just like now, to properly get what you need out of the images, sometimes you got to know a little bit more of the background stories to understand what the images were about. Revelation, in a nutshell, is a giant political cartoon in the Bible. I've asked you this morning, or this evening rather, to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We call the book of Revelation apocalyptic. It's an apocalyptic bit of literature. Apocalyptic, when you hear that word normally, you think about the end of the world. And that's not what that word means first and foremost. That's what it's come to mean in modern English. But that's not what the word fundamentally means. It's actually a Greek word. You didn't know you knew Greek, did you? But you do. Apocalypsis is a Greek word. And what it literally just means is to reveal, to uncover, to make known. It doesn't have to be the end of the world. It just has to be things you didn't know that you will know by the time they're through being unveiled or revealed by this book. Maybe what's being revealed then is not so much the end of the world as much as the fall of Rome and God's concern for his people and why things are the way they were for first and early second century Christians. That's what's being revealed. That's what's being uncovered. We've just, in modern English usage, we've kind of slid that term apocalyptic into something that it did not mean in the ancient world. And what you've also got to understand is this, that the style of book that Revelation is, it's the only full book like it in the Bible, which is why it's a little odd and mysterious to us. But in the ancient world, it was not unique. There was an entire genre of books just like it that ancient people knew. Again, it's weird and foreboding to us. It wouldn't have been to them. It wouldn't have been them. In fact, from about 200 BC to about 280, especially among the Jews, they wrote lots of books like these, lots of apocalypses, lots of books that relied heavily upon imagery, because again, in their world, these were the political cartoons. These were things that they understood how to read and take and unpack and make sense out of. And so at the end of the day, it's weird to us, but it was quite common and quite plain and quite obvious to the people of that day. And again, it wasn't meant to be about the end of the world. I'd ask you to open your Bible at the Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. I want you to notice, and some of you, I think I'm sure, have seen this or know this from other studies, but at the very beginning of the book itself says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is for the 21st century United States of America." Well, that's not what it says. What does it say? The time's near. This is a political cartoon about what's going on in your world, your life, your situation. It's not for people way down the road, though it has meaning for us. But it's not about, first and foremost, our situation or the end of the world as we typically want to think about it. And so at the end of the day, again, it's a book at chapter 22 and verse 10 that said that it's not to be sealed up. You compare that to the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel saw things that were for centuries in the future. Not even millennia, but just centuries. And Daniel was told to seal his book up, the visions that he had seen, because it was way down the future by several centuries. So seal it up. John is told explicitly when he gets to the end of this book, because the time is near, don't seal this book up. Don't close it up, John. Keep it open, because I'm writing about y'all's immediate future in the next several decades. That's what it's all about. It was a book that was never meant to be just pushed off to the future, the end of the world. And so again, an entire literary class, an entire genre to them. Weird to us, not to them. But what that means, folks, what that means is that we cannot use our own cultural assumptions. We cannot use our regular reading habits that we're used to. We can't use our regular interpretive strategies on a unique literary form from a different world and a different age. Sometimes what we think is common sense is really cultural sense. And if you ever have a chance to travel in a foreign country, you'll discover how much we take for granted and think is common sense. In a foreign country, they think we're just weird. One of the ladies who helps clean our building at Kleinwood is an Eastern European immigrant, and she and I have talked sometimes. And you know what she thinks about us Americans? She thinks we're nuts. What we think is common sense, it just depends on what culture you come from. And so this book is not something that's esoteric or odd. In fact, by the time we're through tonight, hopefully we'll understand that it's not at all something that needs to be nearly as esoteric. We just need to recognize its imagery, its hyperbole and exaggeration on purpose, just like political cartoons are. And it assumes some knowledge that we don't have yet, but we can if we want to go read for it. And so let's clear the air. Let's talk about why ultimately it's really not the end of the world as we typically think about it. I want to start here in Revelation chapter 6. I want you to notice here, Revelation chapter 6. Here's standard kind of language in the book of Revelation that people go to and they look at it and say, well, see, this must be the end of the world. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. "I looked when he broke the sixth seal." Don't even worry about that. That's tomorrow morning. "I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind." I mean, stars of the sky fall in great earthquakes. Sure sounds like the end of the world, doesn't it? That's what this book must be about, right? Well, look at a couple other examples of this language in the Bible moving backwards. Look, for instance, at the way Jesus talks when he, in context, is clearly talking about the fall of Jerusalem. And he speaks about the coming of the fall of Jerusalem in Matthew 24 and verse 29 and says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the earth will be shaken." That sure sounds like the end of the world again, doesn't it? But in the context, it's pretty obvious that Jesus is not talking about the end of the world because we're still here. He's talking about the end of Jerusalem, because they have rejected him as Messiah and Son of God, and they have sinned against God greatly and blasphemously. In so doing, God will send judgment upon the city. And they will be destroyed because they have rejected their king. But go back one step further. Old Testament, where this language ultimately originally comes from. Let me give you a quick example. Isaiah chapter 13. Have your Bible. Look at this one. Don't follow along on the screen. I want you to see this one in your own Bible this time, because we're going to do something with it in just a moment. If you have your Bible, Isaiah chapter 13. And look at the language again. Very much in this area of sure sounds like end of the world, man. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. See right there, day of the Lord, man. Well, that's 1 Thessalonians. Paul calls it the day of the Lord, right? The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Everything's going to be burned up. And that sure sounds like end of the world. Here's Isaiah talking about, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation. I'm in verse 9. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. And thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. End of the world, right? Got your Bible open? Go back to the beginning of that chapter and look at what verse 1 says. Verse 1 gives the context. See what verse 1 says? Black and white, right there in your Bible. This isn't the end of the world at all. What is this? This is an oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. It's describing the downfall of Babylon, is what it is. But it sure sounds like the end of the world. And here's the point. In the prophets, God's judgment, a day of the Lord, anytime any people, any nation, any city is judged by God, it's a day of the Lord in the Bible, because God has come in judgment for those people in that place in that time. That's why Paul will use that language in Thessalonians, because the idea is all of those are down payments on when God doesn't just come and take out a city or a nation in judgment, but God will eventually come back now and do what? Judge the entire world. All of these other days of the Lord, cities like Jerusalem falling, nations like Babylon falling, were just down payments, examples on small scale of what's going to happen one more time now, this side of the cross, when the entire world is judged. That's all the day of the Lord is. And then the prophets, what we see is, they used poetic expression, hyperbole, vividness, because what they were trying to do was connect with you emotionally, to rattle you, to get the point across that when God's judgment falls upon this city or this people, or this nation, it's going to be bad. It needs to rattle you emotionally. It needs to get your attention. It needs to open your eyes to the seriousness of the sin that's been committed and the judgment that God is about to bring on people. Because here's the thing. The reason that it uses language that looks like the end of the world is because when a city or a nation was judged in the Bible, it was the end of the world for those people as they knew it. Does that make sense? It was the end of the world for those people as they knew it. Again, let's think about even for most of us in this room within our own living experience. 9/11. Remember 9/11, those of us who are over a certain age? It's hard to believe that's going to be 20 years ago this year. 9/11. You remember what it was like to go to the airport before 9/11? I remember years ago, it was in the late 1990s, my wife and I were late to catch a flight, and I had to go put the car in long-term parking. I dropped her off with our baggage at the curb. She had gone and checked it and gone to the gate, but I had gotten caught. This always happens in the airport. You get caught trying to get shuttled back over. We were running late in the first place because a storm had shut down the freeway, and we left with 3 hours, so we had plenty of time to get to the airport. It didn't work out. She's literally making the agent hold the door open for me on the plane. I mean, we are cutting it that close. Everyone else is on. She's a good woman. She was risking a federal felony for my sake. But what's astounding was, and this was in the late 1990s, as I basically shuttle back over to the airport and I run in, and I've already got my boarding pass in hand, I go through security with just basically going through a metal detector. My bags are never searched. I am never ID'd. And I simply get on the plane with my boarding pass. Can you imagine that happening today? 9/11 was the end of a world as we knew it. Remember when you used to go to the airplane gate? And you would greet your loved ones when they left or when they arrived. I mean, when I grew up in Tampa, one of the things, we have a cool airport in Tampa. It's a really kind of neat airport where you shuttle over to different air sites. One of the things that we loved to do in high school back in when I was growing up is we would go to the airport, and we'd play airport tag, man. We'd hide all over air sites and by gates and everything else. Nowadays, we'd be basically spread eagle on the floor being arrested for, you know, being suspicious. If you see something, say something. And, you know, or we'd page each other over the, you know, all these are felonies now. 9/11 was the end of a world as we knew it. And to this day, let me ask you something honestly. When you see any of those pictures from that morning, how many of us still vividly remember that morning? How many of us, to this day, if you were to see one of those pictures of one of those towers burning, how does it hit you to this day? I don't know about you, but it rattles me still. You remember those moments. Remember how scary that fall was? Remember there was the anthrax letters? And I mean, we didn't know when the other shoe was going to drop. We realized how vulnerable we were. How absolutely careless we had been. And who knows what comes next? It's always the end of the world for somebody as they knew it. About 10 years ago, there was a massive, massive earthquake off the coast of Japan. Remember it? And it caused a massive tsunami. And as much as Japan built for earthquakes, the power of God in nature is still no match for man's cleverness and engineering. And the pictures themselves are wondrous, but if you go on YouTube, the videos are still there to this day, and you can look and you can see the actual videos of people took as they climbed to higher ground and water, just walls of water poured in. And it made it look like matchstick toys. And then utilities failed, and pipelines were broken, and uncontrollable fire started in large regions. Well, looks like your laptop has choked on my pictures. Well, if you could see those pictures. Oh, well, and in conclusion, it goes faster than it looks, don't worry. Yeah. Whoops. Yeah, that's one of their major industrial facilities goes up. Kind of looks like the sky's falling, doesn't it, folks? And then the survivors in a modern 21st century country, as technologically advanced as we are, reduced to sitting in winter snows around a fire, trying to keep warm. The internet's no more at that point, so they're searching newspapers for news of what's going on. And the overwhelming grief of the enormity is what's happened, because in that picture what you see is a woman who's in shock because the world as she has known it is gone. For her, the stars have fallen. For her, the sun does not give its light. For her, the moon turned to blood. For her, the mountains literally shook. And there was nowhere to go. And nowhere to hide. And no safe place. And there were people that she knows and loves who are missing and will probably never be found in that kind of a debris field. Because for those folks, the world as they knew it ended with that tsunami. How do you put words to that? How do you put words to that kind of experience? How do you try to get people to understand the enormity of what it is when your society crumbles, when your country falls, when your government implodes, when your economy collapses? And that's why the book of Revelation talks the way it does. That's why it communicates the way it does. Because how do you begin to describe what in a very real sense is the indescribable? For those of us who are alive at 9/11, who have younger children, how do we actually explain to our children what it was like that day? The uncertainty, the fear, the concern, the sense of vulnerability, the loss of security that we all took for granted when we went to bed the night of September 10th. Not knowing that we would never see that kind of a day ever again. And so that's why Revelation talks the way it does. How do you put that in the words? We're at the limits sometimes of inhuman experience. You're at the limits of what human language can convey. And so you switch to poetry and you switch to imagery, because a picture is sometimes worth a thousand words. All right, so a quick short primer on biblical prophecy. Here's the thing that you need to understand. And you'll notice back when we were in Revelation chapter 1 a little bit ago, that the book itself says that it is a prophecy. Here's what you have to say about prophecy. Prophecy in the Bible is not even chiefly or mainly about foretelling the future. Did you know that? It's not. The prophets do that sometimes, but they don't do that nearly as often as we think we do. If you actually go and you read your way all the way through big books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, one of the things you'll realize is that while they did tell the future, what usually was not very far in the future. It was usually within the next few years of that generation's time. And mostly what they did, and here's what you've got to understand, is that the vast majority of what prophets actually did, I like to call them covenant enforcement mediators. Their job was really to basically show up and say, hey guys, remember that covenant you made with God through Moses? You're not living up to your end of the deal. Here's what the law said, here's what you're not doing, and here's God getting really angry about it. You have not held up your end of the deal. They were largely just covenant enforcers. And one of the things that they do then is that as much as they foretold the future, they actually announced coming judgment, and usually not way down the road, but usually within the lifetimes of those who were hearing them speak. They were sent to warn often their own generations. That's what they were to do. They were to enforce the covenant, announce judgment. But then, and this is most important because this is where Revelation comes in. They were to basically give God's view of history, of what's really going on. You think it's all about, you know, who's got the best army, who's got the most chariots and horses. No. There's God's finger in this, the prophets want to come along and say. God's finger in this. God's control in this. It's all about the interpretation of history. And so at the end of the day, in a very real sense, it's as much a philosophy of history as anything. What prophets really want to say is, no matter what it looks like, you see Assyria rising uncontrollably. God's still in control. You see Babylon arising menacingly. Well, yes, they're going to get you, but it's not because God is weak. It's because you have sinned and God's going to let this happen to you. Because you remember back in the days when Assyria seemed like they were going to get you, and that angel of the Lord came and 180 some odd thousand died just like that? Yeah, God can do that when he wants to. He's not going to do it this time, Jeremiah says, because you haven't repented. So don't mistake God's letting you fall for the fact that he's not in control. He's very much in control. This is all God's will. And so what the prophets would come and do is they'd say, listen, this is what's going on in your newspaper. This is what's going on in history. It's all very much in God's control. It's all very much in God's control. And so you need to obey. And sometimes that means you need to quit sinning. Sometimes that means, like in Jeremiah's case, sometimes that means God's message to them was, the Babylonians are going to capture you. Your job now, the way you quit sinning, is to submit to them and let them take you. If you resist, you'll die. If you surrender, you'll live. Because God's in control, despite what it looks like. And that's the important part. Despite what it looks like. Despite what the newspapers say. Despite the chariots and the horses and the large armies. And so the prophets often come to show that God is still very much in control of history, no matter what it looks like. And what we're going to see tomorrow in particular is that in the book of Revelation, as it pulls back the veil, as it unveils what's really going on behind what it looks like to those Christians in the Roman Empire late in the 90s and going on into the second century. Despite what it looks like, God has accounted for every bit of what's happening to you, and God still is in control. It's doing what prophets have always done for God's people. And so part of understanding then is, and we call this on one level, we call this typology in the Bible. That's a fancy word. It actually is a biblical word. It's just not often translated that way from Greek into most English translations. But the New Testament does use this word type or tupos a fair amount to describe God's view of history, which is this, that events and patterns tend to repeat themselves over time. Patterns tend to repeat themselves over time. And I'll come back to that a little bit more in a moment, and we'll do something a little bit more with that in a moment. So understand that that's what prophets do. Prophets are really interpreters of the covenant and unveiling what God is really up to in history. That's really what prophets do. Then you need to understand with the book of Revelation, going back to our cover story where LBJ is King Lear, you got to understand what are the stories and what's the stuff that Revelation assumes you know, just like Time magazine in the 1960s assumed everybody knew Shakespeare's King Lear. What Revelation assumes you know that, honestly, we often don't anymore, which is why we don't know what to do with the book. It assumes you are very familiar not with the stories of Daniel, but with the visions. See, the book of Daniel is a story that we mostly know only up until chapter 6. The other chapters, 7 through 12, are our biblical flyover country again for us. If we do anything with those chapters, it's just chapter 7 because it looks a little bit like chapter 2 and we think we know what to do with the four beasts. But after that, you know, chapter 8, chapter 9, 70 weeks, what in the world is that about? We leave all that. Revelation assumes you know that. Revelation assumes you know one of the most neglected books in all the Bible, ironically, which is Zechariah. Because a lot of Revelation's imagery comes from Zechariah. One of the least, one of the three major prophets. If you had to rank them, we know Isaiah some, we know Jeremiah a little bit less, but still some more. We know least about Ezekiel, but ironically, again, that's where Revelation pulls a lot of its imagery from. It assumes that you know what Ezekiel knew. And then it assumes not only do you know certain stocks of imagery, especially from Daniel and Zechariah and Ezekiel, but it assumes you know certain stories as well. It assumes you know Genesis' view of creation. It assumes you know certain of Genesis' stories like Sodom and Gomorrah. It assumes you know about the Exodus, especially about the plagues. It assumes you know certain people. It assumes you know about Moses and Elijah. And it assumes you know certain major places in the Bible, in the great stories of the Bible. It assumes you know about Babylon and Nineveh. And lesser known places that we don't think about as much, like Tyre. But one of the things that happens, and again, you have your Bible. I want you to turn with me now. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. I want you to go there with me because I want you to see something. 1 Peter is not an apocalyptic book. It's not like Revelation, but Peter does something at the very end of that book that is Revelation-like. Help us understand, again, the thought world in which Revelation works. Got your Bible? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. As Peter gets late in the book, as he's chapter 5 here, as he's wrapping up the book, he says this as a way of greeting to the original recipients of this letter. He says, "She who is in Babylon greets you." Now here's the thing. Where was Peter when he wrote this book? Was he in ancient Babylon? Was he somewhere in the Far East when he wrote that book? No, he was not. Why then does he say, "She who is in Babylon greets you"? Because he was thinking the way Revelation thinks all the way through, which is this. Imagery and events repeat themselves. What has always been one of the great enemies of God and God's people? Babylon. Peter wrote this from Rome, folks. But he calls Rome Babylon. Why? Because it's always that's the name of the great city that always threatens God's people and holds God's people captive and oppresses them and tries to exterminate them. And so Peter pulls a Babylon on you, not because that's literally where he's at, but because it fits the type of place that Rome is. The literalness of Rome doesn't matter. What is Rome about? Rome is about the same thing that Babylon was about, rebellion against God and oppression of God's people. That's what Babylon was about. That's what Rome's about. And so Christians, I'm writing to you from Babylon still. The church now is the people of God in captivity, waiting for God to deliver us back to the promised land. It is not a return to the literal land of Israel, but it is to God's own place in heaven. See how that works? Where the stories repeat themselves. And so what happens in the Bible, for instance, if you go from the beginning of the Bible in the book of Exodus through the prophets and into the New Testament, what the Bible does is it will take the literal Exodus when Moses leads Israel through the Red Sea into the Sinai, delivering them from Egypt. And then the prophets, that becomes the way the prophets describe God letting his people return from Babylon. It's going to be a new Exodus, a second Exodus. Isaiah especially likes this image and will use it in a number of places in his book where he says, hey, you who are in captivity are going to go through captivity. You remember how when God used Moses to deliver you from Egypt? God's going to do that again, but this time he's going to deliver you from Babylon. Instead of going from west to east, this time you're going to go from east to west back, but God's going to do it again. And then you know what happens in the New Testament if you know where to look for it? The apostles come along and say, hey, church, you remember how God delivered Israel from the oppressors who wanted to destroy them, like Pharaoh wanted genocide against the babies? and nearly wiped Israel out. You're feeling oppressed and persecuted. You remember what God did for Israel through Moses? That's what we are. We are the new covenant people of God, delivered and on our way now. It's not Moses, it's Jesus. The exodus has from sin has happened. We are now wandering through the wilderness of this world on our way to the promised land of eternal life in heaven. And so you go back and you read like Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is doing. We are now the people of God on journey through the wilderness. And the Hebrew writer uses that image to warn us. Did Israel, that first generation, survive the wilderness, or did they die in the wilderness because of their faithlessness and sin? They died because of their faithlessness and sin. It was their children who got to go in the land. And you know what the Hebrew writer does to us? He warns us, don't be like Israel 1.0, who died in the wilderness. If it happened to them, not only can God deliver, but God can also judge, and you can die in the wilderness. Don't give up, Christians, on your faithful endurance. Stay faithful to God, unlike the original Israel, who, like us, saw the power of God at the cross or at the plagues. Who, like us, were baptized. They passed through the sea. But Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They were baptized through the sea. We have been baptized ourselves. Yet God, Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10. God laid them low in the wilderness. Paul does the same thing that the Hebrew writer does. You are now Israel. Don't make the same mistake and die before you get to the land. History repeats itself in the Bible. These same images, these same ideas, these same stories. And Revelation is just all of this on steroids. Does that make sense? That's what's going on. That's what it's all about. And so at the end of the day, here's the other thing then. Most of us know, we maybe have religious family members or friends or coworkers, you know, who use Revelation as a playground of kind of conspiracy theory and you know, and speculation about the world's going to end. And sometimes people even go so far as to try to set dates. We've all seen that kind of thing before. When you understand that this is what Revelation assumes you know, and know what to do with, then you begin to realize this, that the Old Testament provides an indispensable control on the meaning and interpretation of Revelation. You cannot just speculate and make it mean what you ever want it to mean. And the next time you can't sleep, and so you're watching late night TV, and you find some religious nut on TV, and you just can't help yourself. You just got to watch the crazy for a little while. And they're doing some sort of end of the world stuff from a book like Revelation. You watch how they do it. And one of the things that they will not do is they will not tie back their interpretations of what they're saying. They will not tie it back to the Old Testament. They'll just speculate on the basis of what those images mean to them today. Because the Old Testament tells us what these images means and how they are to be used or how they can be expanded. Does that make sense? And so Revelation is hard, to be honest, because it uses parts of the Old Testament that, frankly, we're just not familiar with. But the early Christians were. Because for a long time, when they read the Bible in church, the New Testament wasn't written yet. What were they reading? They were reading these books. When the Bereans searched the scriptures to see if these things were so, what were they searching? They were searching the Old Testament. You can preach the gospel from the Old Testament, folks. The apostles did it. All right. So a little bit more. One of the other things that often happens in Revelation, one of the things that's worth knowing or noticing is this, that the numbers in Revelation do matter. The book of Revelation is very much stoked in numerology. Now, this is not Bible code craziness, folks, because all of this is derived from how these numbers are used throughout the Bible. Again, especially in the Old Testament. And I won't go through all of that tonight, I mean, because you could go back and take each of these and show different places in the Old Testament where they mean this. But the number 3 just means the Trinity, right? That's a very clear idea in the Bible. Number 4 is just totality. It's a round number. It's the 4 points of the compass. It's north, south, east, and west. It's a number that represents totality, and especially, remember, represents the totality of creation. And Revelation will meet, for instance, the 4 angels who hold back the 4 winds. That's the idea of the 4 angels that hold back God's complete judgment over the world. Number 4 in the Bible just means a totality that has to do with creation. 6 is the human number. It's 1 less than God. 7 is the divine number. And we were made to be a little bit less than God. We were made in His image and God-like, but not God. We are covered in the number 6. 1 less than God, created on the 6th day. The number 10 is another number for completeness. Number 12 in the Bible, well, that's just the people of God. 12 sons of Jacob become the 12 tribes of Israel, become the 12 apostles. And so when you have 24, like the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, that just represents the totality of God's people from both sides of the Bible, so to speak, Old and New Covenant. All of God's people, 12 plus 12, 24. The number 40 in the Bible is a standard number for testing or temptation or purification. The flood was the product of 40 days of rain, which God both judged the world but also purified it. Because what happens when you go into Genesis chapter 9 is Noah comes back out of New Adam, to whom God speaks, be fruitful and multiply once again, just like he once told Adam. He has started creation over. That's another story for another day, how to read that and one of the amazing things that are going on in that story. But it's a motif of judgment and purification, but also testing. Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and Deuteronomy makes very clear that it was not just judgment for Kadesh Barnea. It was also, the book of Deuteronomy makes clear, that God may test you to know what is in your heart, whether you will obey him fully or not. It was both to punish and to purify Israel. And so what does Jesus then do? He is impelled by the Holy Spirit in the Gospels. We miss that often. The Holy Spirit sends him out to have this confrontation with Satan as the newly baptized Messiah, as the newly publicly declared Messiah of God. And he will go and he will succeed where Israel failed in the wilderness when he's hungry. What did Israel do when they were hungry in the wilderness? They grumbled. What does Jesus do? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every mouth that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he's quoting, ironically, Deuteronomy when he does it. And so the number 40, you'll see the number 40 in Revelation. It is a time of testing and purification for the people of God as well. Or 3.5. 3.5 shows up in a number of ways. 3.5 comes from the book of Daniel. Daniel's time, times, and half a time. Time, times, and half a time. And times, when Daniel talks about times, it's not plural. In Hebrew and Aramaic, it's something they have different from us. It's called the dual. They have one number, a dual number, and then for them, plural is three or more. In Daniel, it's 1, 2.5, 3.5. And 3.5 can be 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, the way they reckoned years back then. It can be 42 months. That's 3.5 years, counting up months. Time, times, and half a time. And so in Revelation, you will see that concept in those various guises as a period of struggle, just like it was in the book of Daniel and the visions there, a period of struggle between those who fear God and those who rebel against God. It will be a difficult time in which the people of God will be nearly wiped out. But to the one who overcomes, the crown of life will be given. Maybe a little bit more as we kind of get to the end of our time together tonight. Have your Bible, Revelation chapter 11. Again, notice a little bit more about how what Revelation is really just doing over and over and over again. Once we understand the vocabulary, if you will, once we understand the stock images and stock numbers that the book does that are derived from the Old Testament, that are used in ways that are analogous to the way the Old Testament uses them. Again, if we had more time, instead of just serving, we could take all of this and do whole classes or whole evenings out of each of these individual parts. But for sake of time, I like Revelation chapter 11 to kind of begin to draw all this kind of to a close and begin to wrap up our time together tonight. Revelation chapter 11, begin reading in verse 3. And don't get bogged down in the details. One of the reasons we choke on Revelation is we get focused on the details before we have the big picture. You need to read Revelation the opposite way. Understand what the big picture is first. Worry about the details later. But there's something about those of us in the churches of Christ, one of the things that helps us catch things that the denominational world doesn't catch, like baptism. We are actually very good detail readers. We miss big picture more often. If you do that in Revelation, you're going to choke. We have to get the big picture before we know what to do with the details. All right, don't get bogged down in the details, but read with me now. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Oh, now we know what to do with that now, right? That's a time, times, and a half a time number. It's going to be a period of struggle between God's witnesses, those who tell the truth about God, who tell the world the truth about Jesus and who he is, who tell the world the truth about what God wants people to do in response to Jesus Christ. God's two witnesses, and those who reject the testimony of the witnesses. It will be a period of struggle. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. That's an image from the book of Zechariah, the two lampstands who are Joshua and Zerubbabel, the priest and the kingly office. And if anyone wants to harm them, the world does not like in this period of struggle, these 1260 days, this time, times, and half time. And if anybody wants to resist them, wants to destroy them, because just like what did the Jews do to Jesus, telling them the truth about who he is and what he wanted, they tried to destroy him. Were they ever able to kill him before the cross, though? No. Were there other times they tried? Yes. Remember what happened in Nazareth one day when they tried to drive Jesus off the cliff, and what happened? It was not his time yet. And so he passes through the crowd. There's got to be an element of the miraculous in that moment. But they could not kill him that day because it was not the time for him to die yet. The true spokesman of God, no matter what it looks like, is invincible by God's providence until God's purposes are accomplished. John is invincible until he's revealed the Messiah. And once his purpose is accomplished, then Herod can kill him. But before that, invincible. Did Herod want to kill Jesus? Did the Jews want to kill Jesus? Did the Pharisees want to kill Jesus? The high priest want to kill Jesus? Yeah, but he was invincible until the right time, until his work of prophesying, of speaking the truth, of being a witness to God's revelation was done. So it goes for these two. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. Brings you back a little bit of a memory of the story in 2 Kings. Again, stories it assumes you know. Remember when Elisha, the king of Israel, wants to take Elisha captive, and so he sends out a group of 50, and what happens? Fire from heaven. And the king, being a typical king of Israel, sends another group of 50. And what happens? Fire from heaven, because Elisha's work is not yet done. And so the king, being the typical king of Israel, sends a third group of 50. And that poor captain of that 50 begs Elisha for his life, because he's figured out God's pattern too. And he knows what happens next. And he begs Elisha. And in that moment of humility, it shows that that man recognizes that God is in control and that God's word needs to be spoken. And then Elisha goes with him and tells the king of Israel what for. Because the prophet of God is invincible until his mission by God's will is done. Fire from their mouth devours their enemy. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days they're prophesying. That sound familiar? That's Elijah, folks. Remember with Ahab and the prophets of Baal? They have that kind of power. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. That sound familiar? Who's that? That's Moses. Who are these guys? They represent all of God's prophets of all times. It's Moses and Elijah and Elisha and a lot of others all rolled up together. Any of you in the Star Wars? Any of you see that last Star Wars movie, The Rise of Skywalker? Anybody remember how that movie ends? And whether you like Star Wars or not, especially that third movie was a great example of doing typologically, using imagery from throughout the movies to make certain points. It was actually a great, my kids hate watching movies with me, I think, because I'm the whole time, see, the Bible does that too. Look, that's how you tell stories. That's great storytelling, because that's what you do. You reuse images and you reuse motifs. And one of the things that happens, and if you haven't seen the movie now, this is going to be a spoiler, but you've had time, I'm sorry. There, when Rey faces her grandfather, the Emperor, and he says, I am all the Sith. And what does she say? I am all the Jedi. And so rolled up in her represents all the other conflicts over all the other years and decades and all the other movies. Back when it was Qui-Gon against Darth Maul, and back when it was Anakin against Count Dooku, and remember, and back when it was Obi-Wan against Darth Vader, and back when it was Luke finally beating Darth Vader. Spoiler alert there too. You see how that works? And so there, at the end of The Rise of Skywalker, which is supposed to be the end of the arc of the stories of the original trilogy from back in the 70s and 80s, that's at least what Disney has told us, but they might remilk it for more money, you never know with them. The point was, they boiled down all those other conflicts, and all those individual Sith and Jedi are represented in this climactic conflict between the Emperor who says, I am all the Sith, and the young Jedi who says, I am all the Jedi. And that's what Revelation 11 is doing, folks. Does that make sense? It's Moses, and it's Elijah, and it's Elisha. And God empowers in this New Testament age people to stand up and tell the truth. The world may persecute us. The world may push back on us. But the world may kill the apostles. The world may kill other Christians. But the world will never actually be able to completely destroy the witness, the testimony of the truth about God and Jesus Christ, until God's purposes are complete. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, and he will overcome them, and he will kill them. When their mission is complete, God's people can become vulnerable in their own times and their own places. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically, and some of your translations may say they're symbolically or spiritually. It's a quirky word there that's interesting to translate. Called Sodom and Egypt, and where also their Lord was crucified. So what city is it? Well, if you've got all the Jedi and all the Sith going to war against each other, if you've got, you know, in a sense, the embodiment of all the prophets of God standing up to all the wicked rulers of the world, so to speak, then who kills them? The same city of man, whether it's called Egypt, who tried to destroy Israel by drowning the baby boys, or whether it's Sodom, which tried to destroy Lot and the angels, or whether it's Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified. It's not about a particular place. It's about a particular reality about history and human nature. Does that make sense? Again, philosophy of history here. The people of God are always in struggle against the people of the world, and sometimes in this age, in this time and place, sometimes God allows the world to win, and sometimes the body of God's witnesses lie dead in the street. And whether it's Sodom or Egypt or Jerusalem, it's always Babylon out there. Houston is Babylon. Washington, D.C. is Babylon. London is Babylon. Babylon is Babylon. Sydney is Babylon. Mumbai is Babylon. Makes sense? That's what this book is about. It's not about the end of the world the way we think of. It's about unveiling to us the deep contours of the constant conflict that through every age in human history, the people of God against the people of the world, and sometimes what Revelation 11 is reminding the people who are hearing that is sometimes the prophets die. Sometimes God, for his mysterious purposes, which are never revealed to us, sometimes God allows his people to lose in this life. Not until God's purpose in their life is done. John the Baptist is invincible until Jesus is revealed. But once his purpose is completed, then he can very easily be squashed. And that was true even for Jesus of Nazareth himself, who when his hour had come, was beaten to a bloody pulp, unrecognizable by those who knew him, and crucified as he was mocked for being king of the Jews, so-called. It's always Babylon out there. And that's what cracking the code of Revelation is really, really all about. Tomorrow, what I want to do is in the first two sessions tomorrow, I want to look at the heart of the book. I'm going to look at it in two halves. And again, so much we could do with so many of these different chapters, some of these different images, that all of them represent long rabbit trails we could go on. But we're just trying to do big picture. What's the big picture all about? And so tomorrow, God willing, what we're going to do in the first two sessions is we're going to look at chapters 4 through 11, and what I describe as what will soon come to pass. And what happens in chapters 4 through 11, again, it's all in this imagery that we'll try to unpack a little bit, become more comfortable with. But God is showing his people what's soon going to happen within the coming decades of their experience, and even the next couple centuries. But what it's going to be like for Christians and the church under Rome until Rome falls. And it's going to be rough. God is going to allow them to suffer and to die. He's going to allow them to be oppressed and persecuted. And there will be a couple of cycles of seven, the complete revelation of the divine purpose in that period, that will go, the seven seals and the seven trumpets and their interludes. But then what happens in chapter 12, it's the pivot point of the book, at least the way I like to read it. It's the pivot point of the book where, having used imagery in chapters 4 through 11 to say, here's what's going to happen in your immediate future. Here's what it's going to be like. Here's what's coming. And the bad news is it's going to get worse before it gets better. he pulls back the veil in chapter 12 and in the following chapters and says, and here's what's really going on and you can't see. In other words, chapters 4 through 11 are what you can see, what's going to happen in the world as you experience it. But chapters 12 through 22 are the spiritual reality behind it. One of the things that we forget, folks, is to use an image and a phrase from Revelation chapter 12. There's a war going on in heaven. And what goes on in the unseen realm affects what happens in this world. And what happens in this world, by the way, what happens in this world affects what happens in the unseen realm as well. And so, for instance, the day that Jesus was crucified, his physical body destroyed on that physical cross. Somehow in the unseen spiritual realm, the serpent's head was crushed. What happens in the seen world affects in the unseen. And what happens in the unseen affects in the seen. And so Revelation 12 and following, remember the movie Wizard of Oz? And you remember they get to see the wizard, and you know, you remember the scene is the great green, you know, kind of, you know, thing, which was a, you know, revolution of special tech in the late 1930s that movie was made. And you remember, what does Toto go and do? You think this is what's going on. You think it's this great green head, that's the Wizard of Oz. You think that's what it's all about. And then Toto goes over and pulls the curtain back, and you find out what's really the true Wizard of Oz. That's the moment that happens in Revelation chapter 12. God pulls back the curtain and lets human eyes see what's going on in the unseen realm. Satan, the demons, the angels, what's going on that affects your world, and why you can't always make sense of it because you don't have all the pieces to the puzzle. God pulls back the veil for a little while and lets us in on what's really going on. And so that's what we'll do, God willing, and then tomorrow night we'll conclude with the city of God, the great image of Revelation 21 and 22 and what that's really all about. For all that part of the book's familiarity, it is still desperately dependent upon the Old Testament, and it actually taps into one of the greatest themes that literally runs from the beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of the Bible, from Genesis at the beginning to Revelation at the end. The concept of the city of God versus the city of man is one of the basic notions of the Bible. And so we'll look at that tomorrow night, God willing, to wrap up our time. And maybe you'll see those heaven images a little bit differently going forward. Well, thank you for listening. I have gone long and fast and too much. And you have listened well and patiently and with great attentiveness. I appreciate that. Thanks for spending Saturday night with me, looking at God's Word and thinking about this. That means a lot. We're going to sing a song in just a moment, and that song is going to be an opportunity for anybody who is here tonight whose life is not right with God to do something about that. Anytime God's people are gathered together is a good time to think about who we are, where we're headed, and what may need to change. And so if you're here tonight, you're not a child of God, but want to take this opportunity to fix that. You know the story. You know what it means, what Jesus of Nazareth is all about, and you're ready to take that next step of confessing his name before these witnesses, repenting of your participation in the world, and being baptized for forgiveness of your sins. We'll help you with that tonight. You're here tonight, you're a child of God, and just need to make something known to the saints, some accountability, some sin repented of, some comfort. If we can be of any spiritual service, why don't you talk to us right now, while we stand, while we sing.